Thanks for joining us. You're listening to Family of Faith, a Faith Bible Church podcast about God's design for the family, with your host and pastor of Family Ministries, Paul Funchess.
Hey, this is Family of Faith podcast by Faith Bible for Faith Bible. Again, I'm Paul Funchess, pastor of Family Ministries, and we are continuing our conversation today about the biblical covenants, the framework of Scripture. If you haven't listened to last week's or the previous, this is the part two. So if you haven't listened, I would encourage you to go back and listen to part one before you listen to this one. I'm not going to give you all the foundation, everything. That was all done in the first part. And so again, we have Chris Mullins here with us, and we're talking through the biblical covenants, which are the framework of the story of Scripture. And we left off last week with the Abrahamic covenant. Talking about the Abrahamic covenant. So let's pick up there. Yeah. And Chris, take us from the Abrahamic covenant then to the next covenant and relate those.
Right. So the next covenant in pages of Scripture, so we've got the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, we've got the Abrahamic covenant, and really the next covenant.
Use your house analogy, remember?
So we've got the foundation of everything is based in creation. It's based in that Adamic covenant. So that's our foundation. That's our concrete footings, our slab that everything is built on, and where the trajectory of scripture, the storyline of Scripture is going. And then you've got these walls of stability. Remember, we have that promise of after Adam and Eve sin of the serpent crushing to the woman. This promise of return to Edenic rest. How is that going to come about? Well, God provides for the stability through the Noahic covenant for those promises to be realized. And so we can think of those as the walls of the house. And then we've got in the Abrahamic covenant, the support trusses, is a really important covenant. It ties a lot together where God is really welding the fate of one people. He's really welding the fate of all the families of the earth to one particular people, that the nation that will eventually be known as Israel. He's welding all the fate of the nation, all the families of the earth to this, the fate of the nation of Israel, by promising land, seed, and blessing. It's this beachhead kingdom where God is going to manifest His rule and extend His rule to all the nations of the world. And in the middle of the promise of this covenant in Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, He says, "You know, look, your descendants are going to be in a land that is not theirs, and they're going to be." They're going to be oppressed. So even God had already knew about the slavery of the descendants of Abraham in Egypt, and He also in that promises for the Exodus, sets up for the Exodus through as we read in Exodus, Moses, and Moses leading God's people out from slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai. They go through the wilderness, and then they worship God at Mount Sinai, and that is really where the Mosaic covenant, or a better term would really be the Israelite covenant, is made, because God is making this covenant not with an individual, but with the whole nation of Israel. And to really understand this covenant and what's it about, right? What is this covenant about? We go to Exodus 19. This is just like Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Exodus 19. 3-6, after the Exodus, really, really important for understanding what is this Israelite covenant all about? What is God doing through it?
Chris has a new Bible, and so all of his pages are sticking together. I'm like watching him as he tries to find passages. Pages are sticking together. It smells good, though. The new Bible smells good.
It's frustrating.
It's okay. It's the way it happens. So he's stuck between chapter 21 and chapter 18. Yeah. There you go.
All right. So Exodus 19, 3-6. So Moses goes up to God on Mount Sinai. God has descended in fire, and the mountain's smoking. It's a terrifying scene. And we see this, 19:3, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So what God is doing in this is he's saying, okay, Israel, you're my kingdom of priests. Now, we think about what is a priest supposed to do. A priest is supposed to be a go-between, a mediator between God and man. And so if you think about a whole nation of priests and a kingdom of priests, then that nation is to be a go-between between God and all the families of the earth. And we already saw that set up for in Genesis 12, right, where God is saying that in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, here's how it's going to work. There's this kingdom of priests, Israel, this nation of Israel. They are a kingdom. They are under God's rule. And they're a kingdom of priests, and they're to manifest God to all the nations of the world. How is that supposed to work? Well, this is where we get the law. The word for law in Hebrew is Torah, and you could even translate that instruction. The idea of how are we to function as a kingdom of priests, and how are we to manifest God's rule to all the nations of the world? And the idea of this covenant and keeping the law is that as Israel obeys the law, they receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. So if we were to fast forward to Deuteronomy, and we get this Deuteronomy 28, this chapter of blessings if you obey and curses if you disobey. If you look at those blessings, basically the blessings are many offspring, you'll be in the land and secure, and you'll have a lot of great stuff. And so that that comports with what Genesis 12, 1 through 3 talked about, land, seed, and blessing. Well, what about the curses? If you disobey the law, then you get the exact opposite of those things. You'll be few in number. You'll be have very little. You'll be in famine conditions. And then the ultimate covenant curse is exile, being out of the land. You're spit out of the land. And so that's the idea of this Israelite covenant. It is the vehicle. It is the vehicle. It's what we call an administrative covenant for the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. As Israel obeys, they receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. As Israel disobeys, they get the exact opposite of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah, and again, not to harp on this, but to harp on this, it's connected back to Genesis 1 through 3.
Right.
Because again, in Genesis 1 through 3, Genesis 12 is not the first place you see land, seed, blessing. Genesis 1 through 3, you have God giving Adam a place, you have blessing, you have the promise of and the multiplication of offspring. So there is this connection back to God's work to bring all the earth to that rest.
Yes.
And again, Israel is that vehicle.
And then that especially you can see that with the sign of the Israelite covenant being right. The Sabbath.
Yeah.
So
really important.
We can see a couple passages in Exodus, even in the Ten Commandments themselves, the command to keep the Sabbath. And why does it say to keep the Sabbath? Because God made the earth in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. And so we know already in the storyline that rest is symbolic of everything working in harmonious relation to God. Everything is perfectly reconciled and oriented to God. And so by Israel having the Sabbath as the sign of this covenant, it's pointing to the fact that this nation is in relation to the true God, the creator God. And this is also the people through whom God is leading the all the earth back to that Edenic rest.
Yeah.
That Edenic rest and Sabbath.
Yeah. I think it's interesting in the giving of the covenant, okay, to Israel. It is how long does it take for it to be seen that Israel just is not going to be able to obey?
Well, it's really interesting. So they initially say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, that's not a bad thing for them to say, that all that the Lord has spoken, right. We will do. That's not a bad thing to
that's
say.
Good. Yeah.
It's good. But what we see is like Moses is up on the mountain. The covenant-making ceremony is still in process. It's still ongoing. It hasn't been finalized yet before they make a golden calf. They go to another god. So it's very, 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 very clear, okay, this is going to be a problem. They're not going to be able to keep this covenant. And even in Deuteronomy, what's really interesting yes. in Deuteronomy, a lot of people think of Deuteronomy as this dry, crusty book full of laws. And
let's disabuse them of that.
Yeah. And really, Deuteronomy is all about the heart.
Yes.
Because This is where we get the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them to your children. You shall talk about them. And what God is saying is that, look, I want your heart. The commands are there to help you and give structure to how to obey God, to do things that please Him, that help you and guide you, that instruct you in what He loves and what He doesn't love, and how that's manifested in that particular culture and time. But fundamentally, He wants the heart. And so as Israel can't obey the covenant and can't obey these laws, what he says, he points out the problem. Moses points out the problem. He says, you guys don't have a circumcised heart.
Yes.
Which is significant language, because we remember that the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. It's the exterior sign of you're the people of God. But what Moses is saying is, look, the fundamental problem is that at the heart level, you're not marked out as the people of God. There were people in the Israelite covenant who were not saved. The Israelite covenant, and let me be very, very clear on this, because this is another misconception that a lot of people have, that the law was never, ever, ever, ever designed to be a means of salvation.
Right.
It was designed to be an expression of those who had a true heart for God, who were truly saved. So there are people in the Israelite covenant who are saved, guys like Moses and Joshua and Caleb. But then there's other folks that are in this covenant that are still very much a part of this covenant that aren't saved. And the fundamental distinction is your heart circumcised? Do you have a true heart for God? And what we see leaving the law, leaving Deuteronomy, is the problem is we don't have a circumcised heart. But what God does in Deuteronomy 30, he actually promises, says, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse of the covenant— Then you repent, you come back to me, I will circumcise your heart. I will circumcise your heart.
So Deuteronomy is the introduction. We're not there yet, but really you have the introduction to the new covenant.
Yeah.
And the new covenant where God says he will give a new heart to his people.
Yes.
And he'll place his spirit in them. And so Deuteronomy is looking forward. It's anticipating. And if we stop at the Shema, Deuteronomy, 6. If we stop there and we say, okay, this is what we're supposed to do, and we need to teach these things to our kids, and we forget the rest of Deuteronomy, that what he's saying is, okay, yes, but you can't unless you have a new heart, then we're really not appropriately teaching.
Sure.
And I think sometimes we can fall back into that same kind of legalistic idea because we forget really what the law is all about, like you so aptly put it. So that was helpful. Now take us then from the covenant with Israel, okay, and take us now to that next covenant.
Yeah. So what we see, just to kind of get us there for the background, we get Joshua. They go into the land. They are that generation with Joshua is overall obedient, and they receive. They're able to conquer the land, a good portion of it, not all of it. But then what happens is that generation dies, and then we get the book of Judges, where essentially it's these cycles of God's people disobey the Israelite covenant, and they get the curses of the covenant. They are few in number, they're oppressed by their enemies, they can't conquer the land. And then what happens through the book of Judges, it's not just a bunch of cycles, but it's a spiral. It's a spiral down.
Yeah.
And really what the author of the book of Judges says at the end, he points to this one issue of there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And he says it multiple times. And so what's going on there is we already know from the beginning, from Genesis 1, that God's plan is for there to be a king. Adam was to be that king. He failed. We even know from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17 gives prescription for what the king is supposed to be like. Genesis 49, we know there's supposed to be a king coming through Judah. And so we already know that the serpent-crushing seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15 is to be a king to come through Judah. And so what Judges is saying is pointing us out the fact that Israel needs a king. They need a person to lead them in obedience to the law. And so— that's where we get into Samuel and the institution of the Davidic covenant. So we see Saul, Israel asked for a king. They initially get Saul, who's from Benjamin. So we already know this isn't the right guy because he's from Benjamin and not Judah.
And there's some wonderful, wonderful ways that the text serves to point that out. He is not fit.
Right.
And it's fantastic. We don't have time to go through all that, but it's amazing.
And then what we see is the king that God does choose is the man after his own heart is David. And so the key text for the Davidic covenant, there's a couple places, but the one that we often go to is 2 Samuel 7. And 2 Samuel 7 establishes God's chosen king and dynasty that he is having. And here's an important point as we jump into this. God gives the Davidic covenant in response to David wanting to build a temple. So everything up to this time, we've got the tabernacle. The tabernacle in and of itself is a remembrance of Eden. It's a remembrance of God's presence in Eden. It even has the sense of elevation. There's these different layers to the tabernacle that give you a sense of elevation, and then there's the most holy place. And so the tabernacle is always there of, here's a measure in which you can get close to God and to his presence. But so David comes along and he asks God to build a permanent temple. And God says, no, but he says that I'm going to build you a house. And then we go, and there's a play on words here where David's asking to build a house for God, like a physical structure. But then God says, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty for your name. And so even if we were to skip down to 2 Samuel 7:12, it says this, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. Key word. We know that the serpent crushing seed of Genesis 3:15 is to be a seed to come through Judah, who's going to come through David's line now. Your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so what is God promising here? He's promising an eternal dynasty or an everlasting dynasty to David. And you notice here, there's this language, this weird language we kind of trip up on of like, well, wait a minute. How can this be a promise of the Messiah? And that's what it ultimately leads to. If it talks about when his son falls or
sins or whatever.
But the idea is remember the Israelite covenant. The Israelite covenant is the measuring rod for God's people. Are you obeying me, right? Are you loving me, right? That love should result in obedience. Well, it's the same measuring rod for king and people. You can kind of think about the king of Israel in this way. The king of Israel embodies in his person the whole nation. And so what's going on is that as the king obeys, he leads the nation of Israel in obedience. And as the king disobeys, he leads the nation into disobedience. But they're both held to that same standard of the law. So God's promise that there will be an eternal kingdom, that there will be a king always to sit on David's throne, is true. But an individual generation might not experience those blessings if there's disobedience. In the same sort of way with the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham will be guaranteed because he passed through those sacrifices, but an individual generation may not experience those blessings if it's not living in obedience. And so that's what we see here. Because this covenant is so tied to David asking for a temple, it's best to see the sign of this covenant as being the temple itself. And so what you see is that as we walk through the rest of Israel's history, the temple and the king are often tied together because the temple is the sign of the Davidic covenant.
Yeah, very good. I think it's interesting. A lot of times it's not pointed out, Chris, but in 2 Samuel 7, which is, if you talk to me for any length of time, I'll tell you is the most important chapter in all the Bible, but in all the Old Testament. But in 2 Samuel 7, verse 19, It let me just read that real quick. It says, and yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Again, we have there that global, all-encompassing mission, right? This idea that Israel and her king, particularly her king, the king that he gives for his people, Israel, and the temple, the presence of God with that king and with his people. This is instruction for mankind. This has as its end point the inclusion of all peoples, all nations. So anyway, just something that's usually not referenced there in that covenant. So okay, so going forward,
right,
we have the Davidic covenant, and now there's this king. He's going to be from not just the line of Judah, but the house of David, and there's going to be a throne forever. It's tied, like you said, to the temple and to the people Israel. It's instruction for mankind. Take us now to the next covenant in the framework.
Right. So the next covenant, well, essentially, if we were to follow the storyline, we know Solomon, he builds a grand temple, all of this. But even with Solomon and then with the rest of the Davidic line, we see essentially a repeat of the book of Judges, right? Where we get another spiral down. We go through the book of Judges or the book of Chronicles, and we see these guys have the same heart problem that Israel does. That's fundamentally why they can't be the king that they're supposed to be and lead God's people in obedience to the law where they're supposed to be. And so what ends up happening is there's this spiral down leading to the ultimate Israelite covenant curse of exile, being out of the land. But right before the 100 years leading up to that final disciplinary step that God takes of exile, he gives revelation concerning what we know as the new covenant. And really the new covenant, the teaching concerning the new covenant, you can find some of it in Isaiah. You can find some of it in Jeremiah, and you can find some of it in Ezekiel. And what I'll just say as far as the Isaiah portions is what the Isaiah establishes is that the mediator of the new covenant will be the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate king of the Davidic covenant will actually be the mediator of this new covenant. And so in a sense, the Davidic covenant's the covenant to rule them all, because if you control the Davidic covenant, you essentially control all other covenants.
Right.
So that's the key piece coming out of Isaiah. And then we move on. If you had a go-to text, if you had a go-to text for the new covenant, it would be Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. So it's worth reading and going there. So we're going to go there. And like I said, this is right before Israel goes into exile. And so the question is, well, even if Israel somehow comes back from exile, how do we know that it's not just going to happen all over again? Because there's this fundamental heart issue that keeps the people and the king from obeying. And what we see is in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the promise that essentially guarantees the solution. Jeremiah 31, 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so what this covenant is doing, it's fixing the heart problem. It's saying that, you know, we said the Israelite covenant, there were people in that covenant who didn't know the Lord. That's what this is saying here. The problem is not with the covenant itself. The problem is with the people of the covenant and their heart problem. And so what God is doing in the new covenant is he's saying, I will circumcise your heart. I will make it so that you know me, that everyone who's a participant in the new covenant, every single person who's a participant in the new covenant will know the Lord, will have a relationship with God. They'll have their sins forgiven. And then Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 elaborates on this. And he says, I'm going to put my new spirit within you so that, and I'm going to cause you to obey my laws, right? And that's the issue, right? The law is still the measuring rod. God's standard, it's based in his eternal moral character. God still has the same standard as far as his eternal moral character. It may be expressed differently in different times, but the idea is that everyone who's a participant in the new covenant has a heart change, a fundamental heart change that now wants to obey God and has the ability through God's spirit to obey God's law. And so fundamentally, every person in this covenant has that heart change, has that obedience. So.
Yeah. And so the law is obedience to the commandments that God has given. That's not the way someone is saved.
Right.
The law, though, to those who have a heart, is a joy.
Yes.
Obedience is a joy.
Right.
It's a desire. And it's not something that we produce. It's something that's produced by God in us. He's written the law in our hearts. He's given us his spirit.
Right.
And now it's joy and desire to obey the righteousness of the law.
Right.
And therefore there are blessings accompanying that. And there's a discussion we can have about, you know, how those are administered or whatever, how those are given. But again, you see the whole story there unfolding. So you get to the New Testament then.
Yeah.
And we can't assume people understand this. What does New Testament mean?
Yeah. So, you know, your Bibles are broken up in Old Testament, New Testament. And really that word testament, it's kind of the Latin, its roots were the Latin form of the word for covenant. Yeah. So it's really Old Covenant, New Covenant.
Right.
And so what we get with the coming of Jesus, he is the ultimate Davidic king of the Davidic covenant. Who mediates the new covenant. And so what we see in the Last Supper is we see him instituting the sign, one of the signs of the new covenant, which is communion. When we take the Lord's Supper, what he says is this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood. This is the blood of the covenant. And he's the Davidic king instituting at that point in time, the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins, the purchase of the spirit. But then we also see even after Jesus is resurrected, end of Matthew, the Great Commission, right? This idea of become a disciple, make disciples, bring them into the covenant, right? And it's kind of interesting, this idea of a disciple. A disciple is a learner. What are we supposed to learn? Well, everything that Christ commands us, well, what's the standard of Christ's command? Well, we even see in the new covenant, it's this idea of his law, his instruction for us. And so, but how are people brought into the new covenant initially? Well, it's through faith in Christ alone, through his work. And then how is that publicly demonstrated? It's demonstrated we make disciples by baptizing and by teaching. So that baptism is the initial sign of revoking all other allegiances to Christ and showing and demonstrating publicly my faith and my allegiance is for Christ alone. And so you are recognized as part of Christ's new covenant community in seeking to walk in obedience to his laws and his teaching.
Right. So that public identification of who is that new covenant community, it's really important because God is making himself known through his people. God has a people, an identifiable people, that he is making himself known through. Now, I think this might be a question. How does Israel then relate to that new covenant community?
Right.
What is the relationship there, real briefly?
And that's the key thing. If we were to go back to Jeremiah 31, you will notice the language says the new covenant is first and foremost, though not exclusively, made with Israel and Judah. The new covenant is fundamentally designed for Israel so that eventually, and notice it said in that Jeremiah passage, that all Israel will be saved. Remember the Abrahamic covenant, God is welding the fate of the whole world to the fate of Israel.
Yeah.
And so what happened in Jesus' coming, Israel essentially rejected its Messiah, and even you see this pattern in Acts. It rejected its Davidic king, and so now God is primarily working in a Gentile people in the church. There are still saved brothers and sisters who are Jewish, praise the Lord. But what Paul even says in Romans is that there will be a day near when Christ comes again where the whole nation, now a future generation of all Israel, will accept its Messiah, be saved, be brought into the new covenant. And then think about how this works then with all of the covenants, that now Israel as a whole nation has a heart that wants to obey God's law. In obedience to that law, they receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And through those blessings, there's an Edenic conditions restored to all the nations of the world. Yeah. And so all the covenants work together to bring us a return back to creation. And that's what you see in the book of Revelation, is that return to Edenic conditions, first in the millennial kingdom, and then ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, where we see, if you were to compare, it's a really great thing to do.
Yeah,
if
amazing.
Compare, read Genesis 1 and 2, and then go to the very end and read Revelation 21 to 22, and you should be shocked at the similarities, because we're going back to that rest, that Edenic peace and harmony under God's king, the second Adam, Christ, the one who crushes the serpent. We see that in Revelation, that final blow given. And so we're returning exactly where we started, and better than where we started.
Better. And like we said, there's four words, right? Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And that tells the whole story of Scripture. But how is that story born forth or driven forward? It's through the covenant,
right?
Covenants, and understanding those covenants. So as I'm listening, I don't know how anybody can listen to that and not be so thrilled and excited and just in awe of God's purposes in salvation and how we have been brought into that. It's awe-inspiring.
Yeah,
and exciting.
And our role now as the church is, you know, God, and again, this is in Romans 11, where God is using the church as we experience those spiritual blessings of the new covenant. It's designed to make Israel jealous, and it's designed to make Israel jealous of the relationship we have with the Lord, so that they might turn and repent and have the relationship with Christ.
Yeah.
And that's the next step on that timeline. And again, it's all about God's kingdom. All of this is about God establishing his kingdom over the world. How does he do it? He does it through the covenants. He moves it forward through the covenants, leading to that ultimate kingdom and consummation of all things.
Yeah. So where we want to go from here, I think what we want to do is, in future podcasts, we want to take you through some of the different stories throughout the Bible and connect them. Because as a reader, what you want to be able to work on doing and get to the point where you can do this at some level is understand in the story that you're in the passage that you're in, wherever you're at, you want to understand where on that progression of covenants you are to rightly read it, to understand the bigger picture so that you can better understand the details of the story or the text that you're in. You want to see the forest so that you can see the trees and rightly understand them. And so we want to get better at doing that and help you as families, as dads and moms, better understand your Bibles, man. And I can tell you that for Chris's too, you know, Chris's sake, we want you to understand your Bibles. It is exciting. Yes. It is not dry. It is not. And you know this, if you talk to me at any length about the Bible, I'm going to get really excited and passionate in about 3.2 seconds because the Bible is thrilling and exciting. And it needs to undergird our entire life and understanding of our existence. And so we want you to have that understanding and read your Bibles better. We want to encourage you in how you read your Bibles. I mean, you're doing a great job reading and trying to search out scriptures. We just want to grow that. We want to enhance that. And so we're thrilled. Thank you, Chris, for talking. Anything else you want to say? There's probably a lot more.
No, I just to echo what you said. I think, you know, we're in a culture that values epic stories, And I just am always struck by if we really understand the Bible, it is the most epic story, and it's real.
Yeah.
It's real. And it is such a way to even share the gospel and communicate with our with others in the church, but also unbelievers, of we have the best story because it's real and it's epic, and because Christ is the hero. So, and that's what the covenant should drive us to.
Yeah, exciting stuff. Thank you, Chris, for sharing and taking your time to do that. Again, if you ever have any questions or feedback or desire to give us some topics for future, just let us know that. And you can email me at pfunches@fbchurch.org, or you can email the church at info@fbchurch.org, and we'd love to hear from you. Chris, again, thanks, and we'll see you next time.
Thanks for listening to Family of Faith. This podcast is a production of Family Ministries at Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way, and that you do not charge for it. Visit us at fbchurch.org for more resources, articles, and information about our ministries.